Welcome to the Christian Emergency Podcast, a podcast for Christians spooked by the growing hostility in the culture today. We will tackle a range of topics from current events, persecution, missions, and what it means to be the church. You will gain valuable insights from those experienced working with persecuted Christians around the world, insights we all need to chew on in these strange days. Together, may we help the church stand. Hi, everyone, and welcome to the Christian Emergency Podcast. I'm Andy Coleman, your host, and today I am joined by a guest who's going to help us explore the topic of what it means to be faithful when that faith costs you. I am joined today by Dr. Aaron Edwards, a Christian theologian and professor in Britain, who has recently sacrificed a lot in the form of his position, his employments, for taking a stand of faith. And he's going to help us really think through that as Christians. This is an important topic, and it's only going to become more important in the days to come, I'm convinced. So I really appreciate Dr. Aaron Edwards taking some time to spend with us today. Dr. Edwards, welcome to the show.
Thanks, Andy. Really appreciate that. Great to hear about your podcast. It's really exciting to hear about. It's a great ministry you're doing, and I'm privileged to be on it, really.
Well, we hope it's a blessing to many, to those that get to learn from this, and also to those that can be mobilized to pray over the situations we discuss and also apply it to their own lives. And I just did a very cursory overview of you. Would you help our listeners understand a little bit better just by describing yourself in a little more detail, who you are, what you do, and what your ministries look like?
Yeah, sure. So, yes, I've just been fired by an evangelical Bible college. I was a lecturer there for 7 years, lecturer in theology, preaching, and mission. The main thing I was, what took most of my time, I was also the program lead for the MA in mission. So I had students from all sorts of backgrounds who were training to do a master's degree in mission. So we had some great lectures and modules, tutoring I was doing with these students who are thinking through mission, especially interesting to think of global mission as well. Students who were from beyond the West who were wanting to be reverse missionaries in the West. I spent a lot of time with those kind of students, as well as many within the UK itself who were seeking to sort of address the rot within the kind of secular culture, which is affecting the church in massive ways. So that was my situation. Yeah, I've also, you know, a family of, I've got five young children, and that's kind of, you know, keeps me busy as well. If my students hadn't kept me busy, my children would. Anyway.
Oh yeah.
So that's kind of, I guess there's outside of that, I'm also, yeah, involved in men's ministry, evangelism, preaching, and lots of other kind of stuff over the years that I've been doing. I've done cross-cultural ministry and mission in sort of other kind of parts of the world in different sort of areas. But yeah, my main kind of calling in recent years has been academic, with also serving my local church. So that's been where I've been at. But recently, the situation was I tweeted something about homosexuality in relation to the gospel. So for me, I'm speaking into the situation of churches like the Church of England, which has got such a prominent role in Britain. Still, the average kind of non-Christian guy sitting in a pub will talk about what the Archbishop of Canterbury says. And so it's a really important thing. There are other smaller denominations which have gone for same-sex marriage, have gone in that direction. But when the Church of England does it, it does have a different effect. Even though I'm myself not an Anglican, I'm a kind of free church, reformed, charismatic, we're sheltering behind the wall of the established church there. I know you don't have one in the States, and maybe you're glad you don't. But there are benefits to it for other churches, even if they're not the established church. There are kind of things we get away with because the established church is there, LinkedIn in some way. And we've all been sheltering behind that wall for a long time and not realizing just how much is going to change when that wall breaks, which it is breaking. And so I was kind of quite animated by the Church of England's moves towards same-sex relationships and the way they were going about it, the kind of, I think, quite deceptive way that it was happening incrementally, undermining the authority of Scripture. By just giving it a little bit away, a little bit more away, a little bit more away, and really just trying to placate the culture. Yeah. And so what I found frustrating was they're doing that, and at the same time, trying to pretend that this was a Christian thing all along. Right. God was always happy with same-sex marriage, that all the Christians previously just haven't quite understood it yet. And they just really needed secular culture to go first, and then we could understand that we shouldn't be so bigoted and homophobic. And that's the only reason really we've ever thought that way. And we just have to bring people along on the journey. And given that I've had so much experience working with, you know, Christians from beyond the West, who are all conservative, the ones I've met and connected with over years on that issue, I just thought how offensive that is, not only to conservative Christians in the West, but just to most of the global church.
Yeah.
And how much of a threat it is to church unity. And so I was sort of debating on Twitter quite a lot about this. And I just tweeted this thing in February, homosexuality is invading the church, which is precisely how I see it. It's a sin scripturally, and it's coming in from the world, and we're letting it come in, and it's kind of taken root, and we now have to accept it. We're being told this is just inevitable. You've just got to go along with it. And if you don't, you're probably not a very nice person anyway, or we might let you keep your view for now, but just don't talk about it too much.
Right.
So me talking about it clearly caused a massive stir. It caused a Twitter storm, and then I had people immediately calling for me to get fired. It's very stressful and painful to see. And then my own college then jumped in very quickly, not to defend me, but to sort of condemn me publicly without speaking to me. So it was a really challenging time to have so many Christians coming against you, even evangelicals who just think it was foolish and clumsy to speak like that. We shouldn't talk like that. We should be trying to win the culture, win people on the pro-LGBT side. And I kind of think they just don't understand the kind of vociferous movements there are in culture now to undermine the authority of holiness in the church and the authority of scripture in this way. So yeah, I'd said homosexuality is invading the church. I had added also some stuff underneath it within the same tweet saying, you know, most evangelicals are don't see the severity of this because they're busy apologizing for their apparently barbaric homophobia, whether or not it's true. And I said, this is a gospel issue, by the way, because if sin is no longer sin, we no longer need a savior. So for me, that's the bigger issue here, that the gospel is being undermined. Because if you're speaking to someone who's not a Christian and you're saying you need to repent of your sin and receive the good news of Christ's of the salvation that Christ has secured for you, it does require repentance. And if you're kind of creating a separate list of what one has to repent of, you are undermining the gospel.
Yeah.
So all these people who say, let's just talk about how good the gospel is, let's just keep saying Jesus loves you, go to gay pride and say Jesus loves you, Jesus loves you, and that's then therefore we're being evangelical, aren't we? Isn't that true evangelicalism? I say, well, it isn't, unless you're willing to say how Jesus loves them by wanting to turn away from their sin and restoring them. And if you're not willing to say that, I don't think we're preaching the same gospel. And you're really sort of saying that you don't need to repent of some of it, and that Jesus didn't need to die for those sins because they're no longer actually sins, according to us in our infinite wisdom, apparently. Yeah.
Man, you covered so much there that I just want to pause and shine a light on for our audience. No, it's really good, but there's so much baked into what you just described. So, for example, it stood out to me that you were talking about how a lot of these students that are going to these Christian schools, like Cliff College, where you were fired from, are coming from abroad. They're studying for missions or even missions into the West. How do they do that? How do they communicate the gospel cross-culturally? That's one reason why I think this is such an important topic. We at the Christian Emergency Alliance really want to strengthen the global church, and we need to be aware how this is affecting global missions to the people that are being sent out, to the lessons that they're getting, to the exposure, and how this can really metastasize globally through the church, through the people that are being sent out by the church if they're not aware of all of that. It also struck me when you just described how there's this, it's a sense of a wall breaking within the church and within society. And it's almost like a dam breaking in my mind. It may be under pressure for years and years and years, and you may not notice that there's a problem, but then it starts to chip away, and then it can really collapse and collapse fast. And I think that can happen to us in our individual lives, but I think that can happen as a church. And this whole description that you described of how the church really just needed 2,000 years and a secular culture willing to go here for us to figure out that, no, really buried within the scripture, within the Holy Scripture, are these insights that really we should embrace all that the secular culture champions And for our listeners out there, I'm just reminded of a episode we did a year or two ago with a really faithful believer named James Cha, who described this cultural compromise in Korea. So this isn't new. We just have to rediscover our own history and learn from that. But the compromise that the Korean church did when it was under occupation by the Japanese, what was popular and affirmed in the culture, the church wanted to, some of the church leaders wanted to embrace and force upon believers, and the consequences that come from that. So if you haven't listened to that, I would go back and check out James Cha's presentation of this. Aaron, when you said that you were getting this blowback, that it was foolish to talk about these things, you needed to be smarter in how you can engage the world. I think my question to that recourse is, when is it okay to speak up? If sin is being called that not sin and people are being led astray, when is it okay to stand up? When we look back on periods of church history where we wish more Christians would have spoken up, when would we have told them to start doing so? When Dietrich Bonhoeffer was taking firm stands in 1933 when Nazis took over Germany, was he foolish for speaking out when he saw the church being corrupted? I don't think that's a good counter to what you're describing, that we need to speak the truth, even if it's not popular. And honestly, what I think, and I'm going to be curious what your thoughts are on this, Aaron, I think it really boils down to fear. Fear of man. Maybe some just want the applause. They want accolades. They want positions of influence, and they think this is the price that has to be paid to get it. I think for others, though, that probably quietly agree with you, it's fear. And when they're saying, yeah, it's just not smart to do that, I think embedded in that is fear. And I think honest reflection on our own parts, if we're honest, we're going to see that and we have to confront that squarely. What's your take? Do you sense that in that response you got from some that is at the core of the issue, or is there something else going on?
I think it's partly fear, and it might also be something almost worse, because fear is bad, right, in a way, but there's also a sense in which you can have a bit of compassion and go, gosh, it is scary. Like the early church, when they were in Acts 4, when you think of them being, they were scared because of the persecution they were under, and then they had to pray for boldness, and they got it. The Holy Spirit emboldens us, and so when we gather together and pray, we can and connect together as persecuted Christians, we can, we can walk out and step out in boldness. Yes. Again. But there's also a sort of subtler, deeper pride going on as well, and a sort of wanting to, the reputational safeguarding is for me what I found most abominable, perhaps, to use an appropriate term. Because many evangelicals, they think they've got a seat at the table, and they've convinced themselves that if I get the seat at the table, I'll eventually be able to convince and then persuade all this massive pro-LGBT progressive people to suddenly turn. Now, I don't deny that we have a really important missional call to win people and to be winsome, as it were. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 9, is precisely saying, I want to be a Greek to a Greek, Jew to a Jew, etc. That by all means, I may win some. Now, I just wonder how many people are really willing to take that seriously when it's to the wrong sort of people. So let's say what we've been trying to do is win the people on the elite, on the left, the intelligentsia, the people who hold the purse strings, which in the UK is more likely to be on the left. I know that this might be different in the US, and there might be temptations to impress people on the right if they can give you money and say things that you might not think are Christian. In the UK, we don't really have a strong conservative sort of wing, even politically, let alone theologically. So there are, conservatives around, but like it's so leftward in the kind of media and everything, it's very difficult. There isn't like a strong, it's growing, but it's not quite as strong. So that basically, if you're an evangelical Christian in the UK and in many other Western nations, it feels like you have to be left-leaning, or you have to be center. If you're going to be even center, you've got to be looking to the left, never, ever look to the right, because that's where all the bad deplorables are, and you should never even try and reach those people. And I kind of think, well, how would you win someone? How would you even win someone on the alt-right or the far-right? What would you do? You just think that they're just non-human, and you don't even have to slightly try to speak to them. So we've developed this way of speaking in our evangelism, which is only geared to try to persuade and placate people who are concerned about a certain set of issues and not another set of issues. And so that's kind of why. So the weird thing for me is, evangelistically speaking, I play in a football team, soccer to you guys.
There we go.
just to give, that's cross-cultural mission right there. Translating for you. And half of the team are Muslim and half of the team are working class spiritual guys. None of them are Christians. And they were 100% in support of me, and actually far more effusive in their kind of respect for me for what I'd said and done, and were more interested in coming to the Easter events that I was promoting at my church. When I go around, I kind of designated myself the team chaplain, when I'm evangelizing and I speak to them, but they're all in support, because so when we kind of think, oh, we need to win people by being more irenic and not speaking strongly or convincedly about what we actually believe, I actually don't think that is as winsome as people think it is. So it is fear. It's fear what people say. It's fear what the mob will do to you. It's fear of losing your job. It is those things, of course. But there's also just something more insidious, which is just, I want to be liked, and I want the world to like me. I want to be placated. I even want Christians to be well thought of by the cultural elite. I just think that's a very small vision. Really, for Christians to have. We have a far bigger, we have God to impress. We have God's reputation to think about, and not necessarily that we need to defend him, but we are his ambassadors here. And so when we think about who do we want to be brought into disrepute, the college I just got fired for was concerned about its own repute before the left progressivism. Didn't really care about its repute, apparently, towards the evangelicals who now kind of think, oh, shall I be sending my students there? But even greater, it shows a kind of fear of, what the world might say. And I just think that's a scary place to be for Christians, because we've always flourished most when we've cared less about how the world thinks of us.
We will return to the podcast momentarily, but first, a word from our sponsor. Being a Christian today can be hard. This is true if you live in a heavily persecuted country like Iran, or areas where cultural pressures against Christians are growing fast, like America and Europe. Fortunately, none of us have to stand alone. We are part of a giant body, one huge spiritual family that spans the globe. That is the church. The Christian Emergency Alliance is committed to helping the church stand, regardless of the pressures to come. As a 501c3 nonprofit, the Christian Emergency Alliance strives to help our spiritual family when persecution hits. We also strengthen the church by supporting ministry that makes Christ famous, defends biblical truth, and prepares fellow believers for challenges ahead. You have the opportunity to make a huge impact in this work today. Become a monthly financial ally of the Christian Emergency Alliance by signing up at christianemergency.com. Your support of $25 a month or a gift in any amount will bless those who need help in these darkening days. Help the church stand today, tomorrow, and in the days to come. Register today at www.christianemergency.com. And now, back to the show. Well, I love that you use that language of the ambassador, and I think that's absolutely correct. And if we were to dream up, if you were in charge, let's say, of a country, and you were able to dispatch an ambassador to another country, what qualities would you look for in that individual? Would you want them to be polite and to be considerate and to communicate well? Of course. And will that sometimes look winsome? Yeah. But I would also hope that that official, if they're loyal to the party that's sending them out, is also going to speak squarely. Sometimes they might have to have hard words, maybe behind doors, but maybe there have to be firmer words to communicate effectively. And it doesn't just boil down to winsomeness. I think it boils down to faithfulness. Who are we? Who do we care about our obedience being to? Is it to the mob? Is it to the left? Is it to culture? Even like you said, to the evangelical parents who are considering sending their kids to a certain school, I would say beyond all that is just that very simple consideration. Am I being faithful to God? My allegiance is to God and to his kingdom, to Christ. And when we do that, the other things fall into line. but it costs us, which is exactly why we're talking to you, because it can cost you.
And just kind of just jump in on your ambassador point quickly. Yeah. It's an important analogy, but the interesting thing is, it's not even the case that an ambassador goes from diplomatically from one nation to another. No ambassador is going to try to convert the people of that nation to join that nation. I mean, unless they're like, I don't know, quietly trying to win them over in order to preface
join
a
our
war
side.
Or something, which does, yeah, yeah. But like with the kingdom of God, we are literally, that's a huge part of our MO. And so we're actually almost, we are the kingdom of God here as an army as well, kind of we fight with different weapons to the world. So it's a funny thing that we kind of, an ambassador has to be particularly diplomatic, because they're not trying to tell you, you know, we're trying to almost forge alliances, but the kingdom of God isn't trying to forge an alliance with the world. We're not trying to even do a trade deal with the world. We're not trying to get good relations with the world. We're trying to bring light to darkness. We realize this is dark, and we've got the light to bring, and we want you to come and join the light. And so it has to be more on the offensive. So it really does mean standing for truth, and of course being peaceable where we can be peaceable, but not making peace with darkness. That's
right.
Kind of completely opposite to what the kingdom of God is. So that's just a footnote to say your thing. Carry on.
Yeah, you're absolutely spot on. And I think what I'm just trying to raise people that are listening to think about is this trumpet, this siren call of winsomeness. I do think we have to conduct ourselves well. But for example, I don't want a doctor who detects something really wrong with me and who's winsome and tells me what I want to hear and not the truth. I want to tell the truth. And when in the example that you're describing, Aaron, where we're going out and we're confronting darkness with light, well, unfortunately, the darkness is what the culture often applauds. So it is a stumbling block. The gospel is a hindrance. It is offensive. And we're going to face pushback. And that pushback can sometimes just be a simple argument, or it might be losing your job. It might turn into actual persecution, which our brothers and sisters in Christ in other parts of the world have really faced head on. I'm also intrigued by this. You're right that I think a lot of times Christians, and I think particularly pastors or those who are at leadership positions in different institutions, granted, they do have more to lose, but you're right. I do feel often that they want to remain fashionable. They want to be invited by big publications to give their quotes and their commentary. They want to have a nice seat at the table. They want to be among the elite. Let's be honest. I think, again, if we're just doing this honest introspection, I think some of them want to, or they already perceive themselves as among an elite. And too often, though, that does leave them, in most Western contexts, shaping their message to the left. I still think, though, there's nuggets of fear in that, because where are the attacks coming in the culture? They're all coming from the left. Very few are coming from your right. So they're placating that, but they also want to establish themselves in the elite, which I think is a losing mission. And here's an interesting caveat to all of this that just blows it out of the water, is that in China, there are many Chinese coming to Christ, and there have been many Chinese coming to Christ now for many years. What blows me away is that a lot of those Chinese are what you would regard as the elite. They're highly educated. They are sometimes in important positions, but they came to Christ. So it's not really this narrative that I think too many Christians buy into, is that we don't want to engage with these deplorables or whatever. Oh, it's just knuckle draggers. And no, some parts of the body, you know, are actually very attractive to these professional people, but it's not because they're being chased. It's not popular in China. It's not regarded as the elite to join the Christian ranks. And yet, people that are very smart, very knowledgeable, and have had a lot of opportunities and have a lot to lose as well, are coming to Christ. Again, it boils down to that simple faithfulness to Christ, and these other things are going to fall into line. I do want, because it is very relevant to our listeners, some of whom are nervous. They're going to jobs, and they're sweating, and they're like, man, I keep seeing this stuff come across, and at some point, I just can't keep doing this. I too, am going to have to take a stand for them just to get their heads around this, I think it's very important. One of the reasons we do this podcast is it's good to consider these things before they hit you. If you can prepare mentally, if you can think through them, if you can look at the Word of God and what does it say about these situations, when it does hit you, it won't be pleasant, but you'll actually be braced and prepared. You'll recognize it. If you're blindsided, you're tempted to react poorly, unbiblically, or maybe do something that you later really regret, like compromise. So when you were hit with all of this, I have to imagine that first 48 hours, 72 hours was a whirlwind. How did you get through that? What was that like?
Yeah, that's a good, really good question. It was really hard. I think it started the afternoon. My tweet went out on the morning of a Sunday morning. It was a scheduled tweet. And then I came back from church in the afternoon and it was kind of going crazy on Twitter. The college had already publicly responded. And a load of people had said, "This, what's this person doing? Can't believe he would say this in a connection to a Methodist college, etc." And the Methodism had voted for same-sex marriage a couple of years ago, but they'd voted to have both views allowed. So apparently you could be an evangelical and express it, but not express it as I expressed it, apparently. And it was really difficult, but I remember going to my church prayer meeting on the Sunday evening. I remember just going, like, there's nowhere else I want to be than with my church family praying. And I didn't tell anyone the situation. We just went and worshipped, and our prayer meeting is amazing. Everyone's prayers were bouncing off each other. We're praying about mission. We're praying about stuff. And I just didn't want to have to think about my situation. I just wanted to pray. And I had a wonderful brother come up and just say, he had a prophetic word for me, to say, to sense that God's really hand is on your ministry and wants you to write books that are going to influence the church and impact the church, and just want to affirm you. And it gave me a bit of cash in an envelope, which just said "Loved by God" on it, about £500. And I was like, oh, thank you. This might come in handy. I might be losing my job soon. I was like, oh, sorry, I didn't realize, didn't know that. He didn't know anything about this tweet. And it was just a real encouragement. And when I went home to my wife that evening, and she was kind of that day, she was a bit on the edge, like, couldn't you have phrased it slightly differently?
as is
understandable. Yeah. And I kind of thought, well, yeah, I could have done. And then all this wouldn't have happened. But someone had to do it at some point, and it may as well be me. And I was like, this envelope, I know that God is going to provide for us. This is the first fruits. And we believe in God. We believe in a God who created and redeems the world, and redeemed us from sin. So why on earth would I be worried now? Why should I be worried? What's going to happen to us? Knowing even that I'd possibly blown up my career, because I don't think I could get a job in academia in the UK, certainly not in a university. They would not. I'd now be just labeled as homophobic forever. They'd just Google me, and that's kind of where it is. So I kind of knew that was the problem. That was me done. And I remember driving back from the prayer meeting, kind of in tears, praying and having a worship music on. And it was kind of that sense of being strengthened in the Lord, going into the mire, going into the challenge of what it really means to follow Christ in those situations where it really matters, where you really lose something, where it really costs something. As you say, Christians, I've been reading about Christians in China to my children for a decade. We've been talking about this, and talking about Brother Yun, and talking about Brother Andrew and others who've gone into these difficult situations. And that's has prepared me in some ways for the reality of those challenges myself. I've faced Twitter mobs before, and I've sort of known how the game works and know sort of what I believe in and how I should respond to them, and how I actually don't believe you should bow to the mob. It might be occasionally, maybe the mob might be right occasionally, but if you believe you're right, if you believe you're convinced of what you're saying, and it's in line with the Word of God, that conviction is really important. And so for me, that conviction just happened on my own, reading the Bible with God for many years. I'm reading scripture, and the more crazy the world has gotten, moving to the left, and the church following it in so many ways, even good churches kind of bowing their heads to the gods of the left. And I just find it bizarre. I'm reading scripture through this whole period going, but the Bible is so embarrassing in comparison to what we say. So all this stuff about inappropriate tone, you could have toned down language. I was like, goodness me, you take Paul or James or Jude, Jesus, you just stick them on Twitter. Like, oh, yeah. They'll be cancelled within a day. Like, this, yeah. The kind of stuff, that the language in the Bible, the analogies that are chosen and things like this are just so inappropriate to the kind of very clean, mild and moderate Christianity we've developed, which is basically just what the secular or agnostic culture wants us to do. They want us to just stay quiet and stay out the way. So I really feel convinced, and I've been writing and thinking and praying through it for years before this moment. I didn't plan for this moment to be some big blow up. I didn't really plan to lose my job or anything. I was happy to stay where I was and plow along. But this seemed to be the moment. But I was really clear that even though it was horribly painful, and I felt heart stress for like a week, I had kind of cardiac symptoms because I was like, oh, this is, I don't know what's going to mean for my family. Yep. Though I'm convinced in my mind and even my heart, soul wise, that this is the right thing and I need to stand on this. Physically, the manifestation of that was really, I couldn't even control, because I just like, oh, everyone hates me. Even people who are my allies don't approve of me. Even evangelicals, there's no kind, none of the sort of platformed evangelicals have come and to offer any support. Really, I've got people who are kind of on the fringe, on the right, who are really supportive, and a lot of Americans have come and helped, but loads of people who I would have thought might have been offered some kind of support haven't, because they don't want to even associate with me, because they're doing the same thing. They're kind of happy with their seat at the table. And so for me, that was particularly hurtful, but connection to local church, praying through it with my family, and just really living out the convictions we've always believed, kind of not even theoretically, we've lived them out in reality in all sorts of practical ways, but this is a real moment of testing. And it was just quite clear to me that this was, what else do you want to do? Do you want to build your house on a rock or not?
Right.
You can't just talk about it, you've got to do it. And there's a storm, so you keep building on the rock and you're going to be safe. I know it looks easier down there on the sand, but it isn't. It's going to fall away one day. And you know, I feel, despite the fact that it's been horribly painful, I've been comforted by God in a way that I couldn't have possibly felt without that. And I've often referenced the 2 Corinthians 1 sense of the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, and then we can comfort others with the comfort we've received from God. And that's a comfort that you only get if you're persecuted, you only get if you're afflicted. So we plan our life, we don't ever plan for affliction, but actually God uses it to bless us in all sorts of remarkable ways. So I feel, strangely, it's been really hard, but it's also been strangely a blessing as well.
Yes, that is a life of faith well described. That was beautifully said. It can be very hard and yet strangely joyful and serene. That doesn't make sense. I'm convinced that's the spirit, but that was really well described. And I think I loved your point that if you were to take these statements from the Bible and put the statements of Jesus on Twitter or any social media, take the statements of Paul, any of these guys, Peter, and they would be branded, they would be suppressed. And that's a great reminder that what is really being warred against isn't even us. It's just the fact that we're reflecting light. It's not from us, but it is against the Word. It's against Christ. It's against God. And that's the culture that we live in. Most of us don't want to admit that, but that is the culture that we're swimming in. But hopefully that gives us a good framework and some confidence that, oh, okay, it really is challenging, but I really do know what's true. And I don't need to fall for these tricks or these deceptions or these lies, honestly. You know, you mentioned that you got some pretty hateful language directed your way. You're called homophobic and all these slanders. It's not true. But it's an effective way of bullying. I think it's trying to bully you. I think it's also trying to bully you in front of others so that others won't make the same mistake as you did by speaking out truthfully. And certainly we can't cave to that. But with that in mind, this is, again, in cultures that would say that they are anti-bullying. They are not for bullying while they are bullying a Christian. But they are also, I think this is interesting too, and I'd be curious how you take this, but we're also, as Christians, told that we are to affirm the beliefs of others, not even tolerate. It's not just to let live and, you know, let them go. It's that you actually have to affirm and celebrate these opposing views, and yet they are not called to affirm and celebrate Christian views. How do you see that playing out, and how do you think that they can rationalize that?
Yeah, they can't rationalize it. It's irrational, but they try to pretend. So they just narrativize it. They don't rationalize anything. So I think that the progressives love to speak about tolerance until you disagree with them, and then they're incredibly intolerant to you. So I can't believe the amount of times I point this out, and it just gets thrown into a kind of culture war, left versus right. It then makes it look like there's just two equally valid camps against each other, and therefore neither one can really be right. They're kind of equally wrong or equally right. And even that's a kind of false dichotomy anyway, and that kind of serves the cause of whatever the power is. And at the moment, the power is with the left, politically, socially in the West, and it's clearly just affected everything all the way down in terms of religion, in society, and education, family, social care, all these massive issues in society. They are dominated with that kind of logic, or illogic, as I'd probably be better to describe it. It's very intolerant. If only liberals were liberal, but they're not. They're quite totalitarian. And I think this is, I wrote an essay recently for a short article for a Christianity magazine in the UK recently. And I referenced a book by Rod Dreher called Live Not by Lies.
Yes.
And it's called A Manual for Christian Dissidents, which is really helpful because it talks about, it interviews people from Eastern Europe who used to be under Soviet kind of oppression, who were Christians. And they recount their experiences. And some of them are saying things like, it's worse now than it was then. That might be overstating it, I don't know. But I had a Romanian pastor contact me and say, I would agree with that actually I'm seeing the free version of my country seems to be worse than the unfree one previously. And it's just interesting to think about the lessons that could be learned from Christians who went through that kind of persecution in Eastern Europe, because it was exactly as you say, it's not just will you tolerate it, but will you affirm it? Will you put the party slogan there? Will you put it up in your shop window? Will you put that rainbow flag here, on the altar? Or will you put it? Will you put your pronouns in your email signature? Will you wear this lanyard, which has got rainbow on it? And we know what rainbow means, and you have to affirm it. And if you don't, it's just outrageous, and you must be a horrible person. It's genuinely like it's like the kind of all the things that people throw at Christians and say, the Spanish Inquisition. You must do this, you must do this. That's just what we're being given. So that's kind of why people say things like that. They say, this is kind of totalitarianism. It might at the moment be soft totalitarianism. It isn't like we see in somewhere like North Korea or places in the Middle East, but it's definitely getting there. And I presume the hard follows the soft at some point. It might not be in our generation, but it does seem to be going in a very dangerous direction. And so the way to respond to that cannot be to shirk back and go, oh, I'm so scared. We've got to sort of club together, go, what do we believe, stand on it, and actually speak it out. Of course, there's times to be wise, like Christians in the catacombs had to be wise. Yep. But there's also, it's so important not to compromise, because I think once you give a little bit away, I often use, they'll take more. I often think of the analogy of Neville Chamberlain. You guys know Neville Chamberlain was, right?
Yep.
The great appeaser who Winston Churchill clashed with. And when Churchill was in the wilderness politically, everyone thought he was a mad warmonger for talking about the Nazis. So you don't know who you're dealing with. And then when Neville Chamberlain's doing this negotiating, oh, let me just give you a little bit of Czechoslovakia. I presume you'll be fine. Oh yeah, we only wanted a little bit of the Sudetenland, and that's fine. We won't come back for more, honest. No. Literally, you give the wolves something, they will. That's literally giving them an invitation to come back for more. This is how wolves work. And that's quite a biblical analogy as well. And so the pastors and shepherds have been tolerating the wolves. They haven't been protecting the sheep. They've been saying, hey, wolves, let me try and win you over. Let me try and come and take a few sheep and it'll be fine. If we give these away, then you won't come back for more. And they're just coming for more and more. And people are moving and moving further away from biblical faithfulness. And so that's, for me, why this is such an important issue for us to connect with as Christians around the world and be united on. And I'm getting a lot of correspondence with people from the global church wanting to get in touch and partner with me in some ways. Christians in Africa saying, we really need voices to help us hold the line where we are. So it's one thing for Westerners to go, I'm so glad for African Christianity, which I am. But they're not immune to being corrupted, and they're not at all. Sure, in loads of areas. And we need to try and support each other with what we've got to offer. We might have resources, we might have things that we can offer them. We need to partner with and make alliances in ways that people we might not have thought about recently, until recently. But the necessity of the hour is to respond appropriately to the kind of the attacks that are coming on the church, wherever they're coming. And as Luther famously said, if you're defending the gospel, or he is attributed to Luther, if you're defending the gospel in every point except the one point at which it's really being attacked, in your generation, you're actually denying the gospel, because you're kind of pretending that that's not really what's happening. That's where the wolf is coming in. You better defend where the wolf's actually attacking. Stop messing around the other places of the field where actually you're pretending to be vigilant, but really you know where the wolf's coming, so you've got to go there. And so LGBT agenda is one of the many ways that's happening. So we have to be stronger and say, this is why God thinks this is wrong, this is why God's plan for sexuality and marriage is good, and it's why sin matters to God, and therefore why the gospel matters, because it's a kind of a wonderful way to counteract sin. So all those kind of things floating around need to be part of our response.
Well, I think that these ideas that you're articulating are very much needed, and I do think maybe you need to be writing some books. I'm excited by these connections you're starting to make in other parts of the world. God can move so powerfully through that. I'm going to just be excited to see how things continue to progress in your life. You're right. We live just like the early church was told, that they just needed to give a pinch of incense to Caesar and, recognize Caesar as Lord. That's all it takes. Just bend the knee, and that there's compromise. And we're being called by the popular social currents today. Just a pinch this, just do this. You're absolutely right. Rod Dreher was actually interviewed on this podcast a little while back. Any of our listeners can go back and check that out, to Live Not by Lies. And I appreciate you bringing up pastors and Christian leaders. It's hard for them. They're under a lot of pressure. But I just wanted to raise this for their consideration, is that your flocks are being harassed. Your flocks are being attacked by this, and it does need to be addressed. These are the issues that are live right now, like Aaron described. But I think some pastors are also trying to look at the social currents and keep above all of it. And this is what's needed to retain my position, and I don't want to lose my job. And that's precisely what I think the enemy wants you considering, but it's the wrong tack. Not only are your parishioners, your congregants, looking at losing their jobs, their positions, their opportunities, but the same is going to come for the pastors too. We might as well just have clarity and speak clearly. And I know we got to wrap up, that we're running out of time. I just want to make this point. We as Christians in 2023, whether we're in Uganda, Iran, China, or America or Britain, we need Christians who are willing to lose. They're willing to be faithful, and if it costs them, it costs them. It's clear, and it's simplified. It's reduced to that. And Aaron, you've lost, but you're carrying on. What advice would you give to pastors like I described, or just people who are nervous in their jobs? What would you tell them today based off of your experience?
Yeah, good question. I think I'd probably say that the first thing I would say would be to root yourselves in the Word of God. Get wisdom, as the Proverbs say. Really strive for wisdom. And I know that many pastors will hear that and go, yeah, I spend loads of time studying, maybe preparing for sermons or something, or reading lots of commentaries around it. I just mean, get before the Word of God and let it shape you. Spend time, change your habits. Again, you might even have some kind of regular routine, and it might be going through the motions, but I can't stress enough the importance of the convictions that need to be wrought in you by sitting under the Word and going, this is telling me what to do. This is giving me my marching orders. This is God's bread to me, and I desperately need to feast off it. Man does not live on bread alone, but on everywhere that comes from the mouth of God. And Jesus says, those who hear my words and do them, they're the ones who are like the man who built his house on a rock and not on the sand. So, and how Jesus responds to Satan in the wilderness, it is written, it is written, it is written. And it's so vital for when the attacks come, when the enemy is going to come at you, you need to be armed with scripture and with that conviction. That's why scripture is such a gift. It's why God's given it to us, to equip us. It's breathed out by God and profitable responsible for teaching, reproof, correction, and training. So if you want to be equipped for good work, why are you not spending more time immersing yourself in scripture, prayerfully, in community as well, and living this out? But it's got to be a fundamental part of your life, because that's, again, what I've been most inspired by the underground church in China, historically, you know, reading regularly through The Heavenly Man and other books with my children. Just the way that when they don't have a Bible, and I've got a Bible, and I need to get it in me so that they're going to memorize scripture. So I've spent time memorizing scripture and having my children memorize scripture. I don't know how long. I mean, I can't imagine a time when they're going to take a Bible away from us. It's probably too hard now in a digital world. But I just think you know things better when you've memorized them. They're in you in a different way, and when you've had to live them out. So we don't have to memorize the Bible because it's all there on our phones. So we don't bother reading it. We don't go deep in it, or we read it on our phone. So there's another app and another social media feed which can interrupt us, or a message can come in. I just am a big fan, old school, get a physical Bible, and get before it and just say, wow, what are you teaching me, God, in this today? That for me is vital. And pastors may think they're doing that, but I would question whether they're really doing it if they're not willing to take the kind of hits that, like, I've taken, or many others have taken far greater hits than me. And that's because of their conviction. And that's what the early church had. That's what the church throughout the centuries has had in the witness it's had. So, and that will prepare you for those moments of compromise. And to use Brother Yun as another example, I just remember a really powerful moment in that book, The Heavenly Man, where he's got that opportunity to compromise with the state church. And you can just imagine the Christians, the well-meaning, even faithful, kind of faithful sounding Christians who'd be like, come on, man, like, what are you doing? Stop being so schismatic. Stop being such a fanatic. They're letting us go to church. They're not saying we can't worship Jesus. They're not saying we can't just, we've just got to have Mao's little red book here. We've just got to have your public security bureau kind of stationed at the back. It's like the Lutheran churches in Germany. We're just going to have a Nazi at the back of the room making sure you don't say anything that will go against the party. But you can still preach Christ. You can still talk about the gospel. Do whatever you want. We're just going to be keeping an eye on you. It's those little compromises. That's the kind that Bonhoeffer was unwilling to put up with, or Brother Yun was unwilling to put up with. And so those people have been rooted in scripture. That's why they, when the moment comes, they're able to stand. And that's precisely what the scripture itself calls us to. And all the heroes of the Bible, they've been willing, when the moment comes, to stand on the word and say, no, this is what God has said. God has said this, and I believe him. And I want to be with him and not with what's coming against me. So that would probably be my advice, really. It might seem very prosaic, but I think it should become more profound in time when you really understand what that means.
I agree. I think that's a wonderful word, an encouraging word, and practical. I think we could all take that and really look at our own schedules, and are we building in time to be in the Word, to be in prayer daily, not just every once in a while, not just if we get to it, but I would prioritize this. I think that's wonderful advice. And as we close, I would just say that when we see fellow Christians losing their jobs, I know some friends of mine, some dear brothers and sisters would disagree that that constitutes persecution, and I am firmly in the camp that opposes that. I say, no, it is. It is persecution, and we need to speak up about it. I know that because working with Christians in the Middle East and North Africa and other hard regions of the world to be a faithful believer in the public space, this is one of the things that they fear the most. This is one of the most devastating attacks on their church communities, on their ability to provide for their families, their abilities to tithe and support local church and missions. It is an insidious attack. And again, when is the right time to speak? Is it only when there's really, really egregious cases of persecution, or is it right now? I'm voting for right now. So let's not allow ourselves to be poo-pooed into saying, oh, we're just shrugging our shoulders. This isn't a big deal. This is just a couple things here and there. I'm firmly in the camp that this constitutes persecution, and we're called to be faithful in the midst of persecution. Okay, Dr. Aaron Edwards, to wrap it up, what's next for you and your family? How can our listeners follow you or even support you during this time? Would you just break that down for us?
Sure. Yeah. I mean, you can follow me on Twitter, see whatever other inappropriate things I may or may not be saying to get me further cancelled. I guess I can't be cancelled now. So I think that the next steps are, I felt God kind of calling me to spend the next couple of years writing these books that need to be written, and also writing articles and connecting with people and building towards ways that we can be shamelessly biblical in how we think about theology and education, especially. So when I think about, you know, I'm an academic, so the kind of theological education that I've had and that I've been connected to has been plugged into a system where we're really desperate to keep the money flowing and keep the reputation with the world, as we've been saying, which can cause problems. Now, sometimes that can work well. Colleges can make that work. I think we made it work for a good while. I think it's probably now tipped over to a disadvantage where we're worried about how that looks when we say what we really believe. I'm worried about that because I think the church needs leaders who are going to be trained to be shamelessly biblical, not just apologetically biblical, not just it says it in the textbook, I have to kind of believe it because it's there, but we really believe this is wisdom, this is good, this is what God wants for you. And so to do that, we have to have a little bit of a no holds barred approach. We can't have all these topics we're not allowed to talk about because it's going to offend this person or this person. We've just got to say, look, we're being open to what the scripture says. And then there's loads of stuff that could flow from that, the kind of institutions that might be built off the back of that. So at the moment, I'm not kind of hoping to build an institution straight away. I don't even know what that would look like, but I'm hoping to connect with people with a similar vision. Now, that's already started to happen. So I'm kind of crowdfunding at the moment to raise funds. I did put quite a high amount, which I've had some flack over, on my crowdfunder, but partly because we also got evicted the week after our dismissal, and we can't get a mortgage, so we need to buy a house. We wanted to buy a house. We never bought a house. We've been renting our whole time, and so we thought it would be good to just ask God if he might provide for us and we could be in a house that could be ours. And thankfully, actually, we've had loads of people come in through the crowdfunding and then also beyond, offering loans and stuff that might actually help bridge that. So we're still kind of a way to go for that, and we're sort of still not sure where we're going to live, and we need to move out in the next 5 weeks or so, apparently, being evicted. And so that's going to be interesting where God takes us next. And so we're sort of praying into that. It's very stressful for my wife, to kind of the uncertainty of it all. And I'm hoping, she's been so wonderful. I should have mentioned earlier, by the way, I only mentioned her dark night of the soul where she wasn't quite sure, but she was so proud of me and said so with me, and all the children were praying for me and been up on the situation, and they've also been part of this faith journey. So they've been looking at our crowdfunder, you know, every day my daughters come in and come, can you tell me how's it up to, and I refresh it and they go dig 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 dig. I said, this is what God's given us today, and it's a real blessing. So yeah, I've been very thankful for that. So yeah, people can support that if they want to, but I kind of don't want to detract from other great causes people would want to give to. So yeah, they can do that. But being praying for us and praying that God will open the right doors and close the wrong doors would be really helpful as I think through how we can best serve the church over this next uncertain but kind of exciting season as well.
It is an adventure following Christ, especially when you're faithful and the grounds shift beneath your feet and you don't know exactly what's coming next. It is a wild ride, but absolutely, we will put that crowdfunding link in our show notes. But I also want to challenge you, the listener. I think you've probably been blessed by this conversation. I think that Dr. Edwards' experience and his insight has helped you. And so wherever you are, if you're driving in traffic, or if you're at home, or you're working in the garden, whatever you're doing, I would just encourage you as you end this conversation to stop right then and pray right then. Pray for Dr. Edwards. Pray for his wife. Pray for those children as they go through this as a family. It can be very hard. Even when you have that serene presence of the Spirit, there's still many challenges. And lift them up. We need to be supporting one another around the globe. And I hope that those prayers are coming in for Dr. Edwards from all the far reaches of this beautiful earth that God created. Dr. Edwards, thank you very much for taking so much of your time to share with us. We are encouraged by your faithfulness and your testimony, and we look forward to exciting things to come as God works through you in the days ahead.
Thank you so much. It's been a real blessing to chat to you as well. And thanks for all you're doing in the podcast and your listeners. It's wonderful.
All right. Well, bless you and have a wonderful rest of your day. Thank you for joining us today for the Christian Emergency Podcast. If you enjoyed today's show, please subscribe and give us a 5-star review. Also, tell your friends about us and ask them to subscribe as well. To learn more about the Christian Emergency Alliance or financially invest in our ministry, visit us at www.christianemergency.com. You can also find us on Facebook and Twitter. Thank you again for listening, and stand strong out there.